All right. Thank you, children. Thank you, Billy. I would like to see a pair of boots that big, Billy. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started this book last week, starting a series going through the pastoral epistles. Last week was the first one. Last week we did verses 1 through 11. This morning we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12, continuing through verse 20. Hear God's word. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme, or that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning, Father? You have a work you desire your Spirit to accomplish through your word among your people this morning. So would you be pleased to do that this morning for your glory, for our good? Would you well equip us from your word? Father, forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There's a prominent feature in filmmaking that producers use to give context or background to the audience as to what's happening on screen. That filmmaking technique is called a flashback. Suddenly the action when you're watching the film changes and we're transported to a previous place in time. A different place, or maybe the same place, but a different time. We recognize the main character. Maybe they don't have a mustache, or maybe they don't have gray hair, but you can tell that they are younger here. Their hair isn't gray, or their hair hasn't turned gray, or their hair hasn't turned loose. Maybe the focus is a little softer. Maybe it's kind of vintage looking, and we're seeing the backstory on this character. We, the audience, are learning important biographical data about the main character, and this information is going to help us understand how this character ticks and how they got to be who they are now. Oh, now I understand why he acts the way he acts. Oh, now I understand why he walks with a limp. Now I know why she has a drinking problem. Now I know why he has superpowers and can shoot spider webs out of his wrists. That's a flashback. And a smart filmmaker knows where to place that flashback in the story. He knows when it will be maximally effective for the audience. He's saying, watch this. Knowing this, or being reminded of this, is going to color what you're seeing. In our passage this morning, Paul is going to explain the gospel of Jesus, but he's going to do it through the use of a flashback to his life before Jesus saved him. And his aim in pointing back to his personal story isn't so much to shine a spotlight on himself, but to brag on Jesus and explain why it is that Jesus would save anybody. So as we consider our text this morning, we're going to look at Paul's conversion story in verses 12 through 14. We're going to look at Paul's explanation of the gospel in verses 15 to 17. And we're going to look at Paul's charge to Timothy of faithfulness and a little bit of an explanation of church discipline in verses 18 through 20. So look there with me at verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." This is the flashback. This is Paul reminding Timothy of how God saved him. Now let's be clear, that's not new information for Timothy. This is a letter Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. But this is not any new information. We talked last week about how integral Timothy has been in Paul's life as his traveling companion, as his ministry aide, as his emissary. Paul no doubt knows that Timothy knows the story of his conversion. They've done so much ministry in so many places to so many people and traveled together for so many years that Paul's backstory is not news to Timothy. But nonetheless, Paul is pointing Timothy back to this story. So if Timothy, who likely knew the Apostle Paul as well as anyone on the planet, if Timothy needed to be reminded of Paul's conversion, then we do as well. Readers of the New Testament first meet Paul when he was called Saul, and Saul was a Pharisee who persecuted the followers of Jesus. We meet him in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of one of the deacons of the Jerusalem church, Stephen. Acts 7 says, "Now when they heard this," this is the crowd, "heard the preaching of Stephen, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they," the crowd, "cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and rushing together at him, they cast him out of the city and stoned him." And then it says, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's our introduction to Paul. He's the coat check guy at the stoning of Stephen. But he's not simply the guy who's watching everyone's cloaks while they murder Stephen. Look at Acts, if you want to, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the very next chapter, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." So he's not, "I don't approve, but I'll watch your coat while you go murder Stephen." No, he approved of his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him." And here's again a reference to Paul. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Saul's backstory is that he was helping assist in the murder of Christians, ravaging the church, invading homes, capturing Christians, binding them, putting them in prison. And then in chapter 9, with that information about Saul, nothing good to say about him, God miraculously saves Saul. Acts chapter 9. We're reviewing this because we're treating it as the flashback that Paul intends it. Acts chapter 9 opens this way. "But Saul started to feel bad about how wicked he had been." No. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's what the church was called at the time, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you were persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was out without sight and neither ate nor drank. And the book of Acts goes on to talk about how Paul met the leaders in the church and how Paul became the Apostle Paul. Paul points his friend Timothy and us by extension back to this story. As we review what's recorded about Paul in Acts 7, Acts 8, and Acts 9, we're reminded what he means when he says, "Though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." So I retell this story of Paul so that we too can hear it this morning with the same sort of background that Timothy would have had. He's not being colorful or euphemistic. He's being literal. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And he was an insolent opponent. That backstory or that flashback helps us understand verses 12 to 14. I think Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, though because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Don't misunderstand, God didn't look at Paul dragging Christians off to prison and think to himself, "Wow, he is so faithful, I should save him." No, His assessment of Paul was that he's a blasphemer, that he's a persecutor, that he is an insolent opponent, but God appointed Paul to His service. He drafted him, He conscripted him, and He strengthened him to do that which he had been conscripted to do, and God counted or reckoned him faithful. Don't misunderstand, Paul is clear as to what he has contributed to his salvation. It's there in the text. What did Paul contribute to his salvation? Blasphemy, persecution, insolent opposition, ignorance, and unbelief. If you'd like to know what you contribute to your salvation, it's about the same list. But Martin Luther says, "The only thing I contribute to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So Paul contributed blasphemy, persecution, insolent opposition, ignorance, and unbelief. And what did God contribute? Grace, which means unmerited favor, favor you have not earned. The overflowing grace of Jesus, and what accompanies the overflowing grace of Jesus? Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Even our faith and our love of God is a gift from God. Now, the apostle isn't saying that ignorance excuses sin. He's not saying that unbelief excuses sin. Rather, he's saying that those are indeed great sins. That's why God had to respond with mercy. He's celebrating the fact that although he has contributed unbelief, ignorance, insolence, blasphemy, and persecution, God has shown him mercy. Acting in ignorance or unbelief doesn't excuse our sins. Ignorance and unbelief are sins to be repented of as well. In Acts 3, Peter tells the crowd, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, thus He fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Again, You acted in ignorance. Repent. Of what? Of the ignorance. That flashback, that backstory on Paul's bio helps set the stage for Paul's summary of the gospel in verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That opening phrase is a sort of verbal underlining, verbally underlining it and putting it in bold. It says, the next words that come out of my mouth are of utmost importance. It says, I've got an important announcement to make. Could I have your attention, please? Listen closely. This deserves your full, undivided attention. Ignore this at your peril. That's what verse 15 is saying. What's the phrase, therefore, that is so trustworthy that I need to accept it, receive it, trust it, and fully embrace it? What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I love the way that Paul words that. Telling me that I need to fully accept this means that implicit in that phrase that I'm a sinner. You get that? You need to accept this. Christ came to save sinners. Well, the only reason he would think that I need to accept it is he must think I'm a sinner. If I see you walking in the rain and you're absolutely drenched and I say, hey, they're handing out free umbrellas in there. What would make me say that to you? Well, me noticing that you don't have an umbrella. So embedded in the phrase is the accusation that the hearer of the phrase, that's you and me, is a sinner. And that we need to hear it. And that we need to embrace the message that Jesus saves sinners. But Paul isn't saying it from a self-righteous high horse. Rather, he's saying it as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Because what does he end with? Of which I am the foremost, or of which I am the chief, or the first. It's the Greek word protos. On this point, R.C. Sproul says, this is not a characterization only of his record as a blasphemous and violent persecutor prior to his conversion. Rather, as Paul has grown in Christ, even as the Holy Spirit has been conforming him to his Savior's purity and love, he has, in that process, become increasingly aware of his own sinfulness. So Paul says, we're sinners who need to be saved by those sins, from those sins by Jesus. And he says that he's the chief of sinners. That means that not only is he not being self-righteous for calling me a sinner, it means that if I deny that I am a sinner, I'm the one being self-righteous. I'm the one saying, well, I'm better than you, Paul, because I'm not a sinner. What do sinners deserve? Sinners deserve death. The wages of sin is death. However, what does God offer sinners through Christ? Verse 16, but I received mercy. Not only did God show Paul mercy, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, God also revealed to Paul why he does it. Paul isn't clueless as to why God showed him mercy. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, because I'm actually pretty awesome. No. But I received mercy for this reason, because deep down I'm really just have a heart of gold. My heart is just full of rainbows and cotton candy and four-leaf clovers and unicorns. No. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost what? Sinner! That as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's the reason. He didn't save Paul so that the world could see how awesome Paul is. No, he saved Paul to show the world how awesome he, Jesus, is. Do you see that? The New Living Translation renders it this way. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. You hear me say it every Sunday. God forgives sinners not because of how good they are, but because of how good He is. Unless you think that's just me being clever, that's actually just me saying what verse 16 says. Now that understanding, that realization should leave us marveling at God's power and goodness. That's what it does for Paul, because as he recounts his story, his obstinance, his insolence, his blasphemy, his persecution, God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's patience, it causes Paul to verbally overflow with praise. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Paul has not only recounted for us his backstory as an insolent, blaspheming persecutor of the church, he has also recounted for us God's kindness to him, and he's told us why God has been so kind to him, to showcase his grace and mercy to the world. If God is good enough and merciful enough to save a murderous persecutor like Paul, then he'll save me as well. Now, all of that was building to what Paul is now going to call Timothy to do. Deacon Davis, would you grab me a bottle of water out of the fridge? Thank you. Look at Paul's charge to Timothy in verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This is likely a reference to Paul's ordaining of Timothy to this pastoral work that he's doing. Prophecies previously made about you is Paul likely talking about the laying on of the hands for Timothy when he was set apart by the Apostle Paul to do this pastoral work, thank you, in Ephesus. And what is the charge? What's the charge that has been placed on Timothy? Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. What does that mean? Douglas Milne, in his helpful commentary on the pastoral epistles, writes, "Faith is the bond of the covenant relationship on the Christian's side. But true faith results in works of righteousness of which a good conscience is the indicator. A good conscience is one that witnesses to the sincerity of the Christian's obedience to the will. Faith without a good conscience leads to immorality. A good conscience without faith leads to moralism." Let me say that again. Faith without a good conscience leads to immorality. I have faith in Jesus. I can live however I want. A good conscience without faith in Christ is moralism. I'm saved by how good I am. You see those two ditches? Faith without a good conscience leads to immorality. A good conscience without faith is mere moralism. A true Christian holds on to both faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Faith is a gift of God. It is trusting Christ for our salvation. Faith produces works of righteousness. We're saved by faith and not by our works. But the faith that saves us is not unaccompanied by works. We're saved by our faith and not our fruit. But the faith that saves us is never fruitless. Those works of righteousness produce a good conscience. Hebrews 13 says it this way, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So what is a good conscience? It is a desire to act honorably in all things. What happens when we thumb our noses at obedience? What happens when we believe that because we're saved, it doesn't matter how we live? What happens when we refuse to live a life that resembles a follower of Christ? Look at verse 19. "By rejecting this," rejecting what? Faith and a good conscience, "some have made a shipwreck of their faith." Again, Our fruit doesn't save us. Our fruit is an evidence of our salvation. The apples on the tree are not keeping it alive. They are an evidence, a proof that it is alive. When we say, I belong to Jesus, therefore it doesn't matter how I live my life. How I live my life is irrelevant. What we are in the process of doing when we proclaim that is shipwrecking our faith. Because we belong to Jesus, everything matters. Nothing is in vain, Paul says. But Paul says, because of Christ, your work is not in vain. It's not meaningless. Everyone who's a member of this congregation came forward and answered in the affirmative five vows. And those vows speak to our confession that we're sinners, and they speak to our trust in Christ as our only hope, and they call us to a good conscience. You've heard them dozens of times. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure without hope except through His sovereign mercy? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation? Not Him plus your good works, as He's offered in the gospel. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to endeavor or try to live as becomes followers of Christ according to the Word of God as contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which is the rule of life? Do you promise to act, to desire, to act honorably in all things? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? What seems to be the case is that Paul has had to invoke church discipline against two leaders in the Ephesian church because they refused to repent of blasphemy, of taking the Lord's name in vain. Look at verse 19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul is handing the reins of the Ephesian church over to Timothy and bringing him up to speed on an active church discipline case that the church has dealt with. Hymenaeus and Alexander apparently didn't respond rightly to correction. They didn't repent of their blasphemous activity, whatever that looked like. And so what happened? What are the church leaders to do with members who refuse to submit to correction? Well, the answer at the last stage is excommunication. The answer that no elder of Christ's church ever wants to have to pronounce over someone is this: your refusal to repent, your refusal to submit to correction, is an evidence of a lack of saving faith. Therefore, you cannot be a member in good standing of Christ's church. That's what Paul means when he says, handed them over to Satan. This is ultimately Paul doing what Jesus has laid out in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is, in other words, as one who is outside the congregation, one who belongs not to Christ, but to Satan. But the goal of all church discipline is that it always might drive one to repentance. That's its purpose. And we see that even here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Even in their excommunication, Paul desires that in their excommunication that they learn. Look at verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Elders and deacons in this church have vowed to follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, our denomination's summary of Christian doctrine. A historic summary of Christian doctrine. And in that confession, we vowed to exercise church discipline when necessary. In chapter 30, it says, "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate." That is, the power that the officers of the church wield is not like the power that the police or a judge in a civil court wields. It's a separate court. "Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders." God takes this seriously. Praise God that we serve a God who loves us enough not only to save us, but to sanctify us as well. That he sent his Son to suffer the punishment that our sins deserve, and he sent his Spirit to apply that, to apply his Son's work to our hearts, and that he has given his church to always point us to faith and a good conscience, to the work of Christ, and call us to walk as befits followers of Christ. And he's given us the church to be representatives of Christ's kingdom here on earth. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Father, would you write its indelible truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.